In the opening scenes to A New Hope, Princess Leia is being pursued by the Empire. They're trying to catch her, and as one of her last acts of freedom before she's captured, she sends a desperate plea for help to Obi-Wan. Obi-Wan, she says, is her only hope. Of all the people in the galaxy, this man named Obi-Wan, old Ben, was the one person that Leia could trust, that she could depend on to be her only hope. This morning, we'll see something of a similar story in Ruth chapter 3, but instead of toppling a galaxy-wide imperial regime, we'll see how Ruth's interaction with Boaz is going to serve as a pattern culminating ultimately in our own redemption, not from the empire, but from our own sin-wrought desperation. Our fundamental problem is sin, and as a result of that sin, we are by nature excluded from the promises of God. When God promises life, if we are not in that promise, all that remains for us is death. So, again, we'll be in Ruth chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 223. So as you're turning there, if you'll recall the last time I preached, we actually went through Ruth chapter 3, verse 5, and because of that, I'm indebted to you. Last time, we worked through verse 5 to see how Boaz's acts of faithfulness to Ruth caused Naomi to remember the faithful love of the Lord. And as Naomi saw and remembered the steadfast love of the Lord, she came to realize that her own rest and Ruth's rest with her is going to be found by pursuing the promises of God in the place where God said they would be fulfilled, among the people among whom he's working to fulfill those promises. So in Ruth 3:1, Naomi looks for rest for Ruth. We got that far last time, that Naomi knows rest is going to come by being included with the people of God. And she begins to give Ruth instructions for pursuing that rest. What I failed to do last time was explain those instructions. I left them before you and moved on. So this week, we'll look and see a little bit about why Naomi says to do these specific things as opposed to anything else. Why are these things the ones that are required for Ruth to find rest? So as we work through our text, we'll first see how Ruth pursues faithfulness in verses 1 through 10, and then we'll see how Boaz starts to secure rest for Ruth in verses 11 through 18. So we'll have a two-part sort of outline for today. Let's read Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Isn't Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I'll do." So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he'll redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And she said, bring the garment that you're, or he said, bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She said, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. When I was in high school, I would frequently get in trouble in math class for failing to show my work on problems. Whether my answer was right or wrong, my teachers had no way of discerning how I got to that answer. So with our passage today, in light of that, I'd like to correct my errors from math class, and I want to walk us through some of the process to see how we can begin to interpret some of these cryptic instructions. Maybe they're not cryptic to you. Hallelujah. It took me a while to figure out exactly why Naomi says, hey, go do this stuff. This is what you need to do to be included in the promise. So I'll help us see how we can arrive at what is the most faithful understanding of the text. And, you know, the longer I read the Bible, in some ways, the weirder it seems to me. Much of the Bible is not as straightforward as I might like. But I'm convinced that some parts of the Bible are just weird enough. They're just, maybe weird is the best word. They're just weird enough that they can't be understood with a simple, casual reading. But if we approach the text of Scripture with a prayerful dependence on the Spirit and attention to God's Word, we can start to see the glory of what God is revealing to us. We have to remember that God isn't trying to conceal himself in Scripture. God's purpose in giving us the Bible is to reveal himself so that we may know him. But when we do come to know him through his word, it won't be because we're so clever. It will be because God has worked through his word and by his Spirit to help us see who he is. So, to that end, whenever we read the Bible, and especially when we bump into some of these passages that aren't as straightforward as we may like, we should make it our goal to read the Bible in the ways that the authors of Scripture read the Bible. We should pray to that end, that God would help us to see what the authors of Scripture are intending for us to see. If we can summarize how the authors of Scripture interpret the Bible, we can say that they are looking for patterns that are shaped by God's promises. They're looking for promise-shaped patterns. Now, that phraseology is not original to me, but I think it's helpful that as we read the Bible and we encounter these promises of God, the way those promises are brought to fulfillment tend to rhyme. God works providentially throughout history to work his will to fulfill his promises in patterns, in ways that we can begin to recognize. And these patterns culminate ultimately in Christ. So as we discern this pattern and we see it moving toward Christ, we can see what the authors of Scripture are meaning for us to see. So one of these patterns that gets developed through Scripture is built on maybe the most important foundational promise that God makes. He makes it at the very beginning of Genesis. When Adam and Eve had first sinned, God gives a promise that the seed or descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Though Satan led Eve astray, it will be one of her children that will restore humanity to what was supposed to be their inheritance and destroy evil in the process, even though that serpent will bruise the heel of that son of Eve. So that promise that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, this promise gives shape to a pattern. If you'll remember when David kills Goliath, Goliath is cast as the serpent-like figure. And in the New Testament, in Revelation, we, in John's vision, there's this heavenly woman getting ready to give birth to a son who wars against a dragon, the sort of prototypical serpent. The seed of the woman wars against the seed of the serpent. The woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. This pattern will be very important as we work through this passage in Ruth and as we seek to discern some of Naomi's instructions there. So at the beginning of Ruth 3, Naomi says to Ruth, essentially, shouldn't I help you find rest where it can actually be found? Earlier, I tried to convince you that rest is out there in Moab or somewhere else, but now I know because of Boaz's steadfast love and his dependence on the Lord, I must seek rest for you with the Lord. Naomi says, I can help you find rest by being formally included into God's people, and Boaz is the one who can make that happen. So Naomi tells Ruth to wash and anoint herself, to take a shower, to get ready. Put on your cloak, she says. Now, this seems like a simple enough command, but it has immense significance. All throughout the Bible, clothes are symbolic of a person's situation. Again, in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they needed to be covered, so God gave them clothes. You might be familiar in the Old Testament, when people are grieved, when their heart is in distress, they will tear their clothes. And when the people go up to Mount Sinai to receive the holy and pure law of the Lord, they are told to wash themselves and to wash their clothes. Now, most relevantly for us, when David finishes mourning the son that he had with Bathsheba, he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. So we'll remember that Ruth's husband, Mahlon, had died in Moab, and we don't know how long it's been since then, but by Naomi telling Ruth, put on your cloak, she's saying, the time for mourning is over. It's time to change. Wash, anoint, get changed. Don't let yourself be known to Boaz until he's finished eating and drinking. Then what you're going to want to do is you want to pay attention to where he falls asleep so that you can sneak up on him while he's sleeping. Now, I don't know what, you know, when you're in middle school, high school, what sort of courtship or dating advice you received then. But it's probably not this. It's like that guy you want to get married to, just pay a lot of attention to where he's sleeping. So what in the world is Naomi getting after here? What kind of advice is that? And what's with the secrecy? Why are we sneaking up on him? The author of Ruth won't let us forget that everything in this book is happening during the time of the judges. That's how the author of Ruth begins this book. And we're supposed to keep that in mind as we read through. What do we know about the time of the judges? If we know anything, it's that people were exceedingly wicked in Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. And particularly in the book of Judges, to highlight just how sinful Israel had become, the author of the book of Judges concludes his book. The climactic conclusion of his book is wickedness and atrocities committed against women. This is the sort of Israel that Ruth and Naomi had returned to. So Naomi isn't pushing Ruth to engage in some sort of sketchy or deceptive behavior. She's really trying to save her life. It might be that the people around them that were working in the field or elsewhere in town were respectful enough of Ruth while she was mourning. But if her getting showered and dressed up is an indication that she's done mourning and that she's interested in being married again, who knows what the people would do. Naomi knows that Ruth's hope for inclusion among the people, among the promises of God, depends on her getting married to Boaz. But if Ruth isn't wise about how she gets Boaz's attention, another Israelite man may come in and try to marry her first, or worse. All of what Naomi is counseling Ruth to do here is to make sure that only Boaz knows that Ruth is looking to get married. Now, why is it important that she gets married? In Israel, God's promises are bound up in this inheritance system. To be included in the inheritance was to be included in the promises of God. We just sang that. Your promise, my inheritance. The law provides a way, then, if that inheritance system should break down, if her husband dies, the law provides a way for the widow of a man to be remarried so that she can receive and pass along the inheritance that belonged to her husband. So for Ruth to fulfill what she said to Naomi in chapter 1, that her people would be her people and that her God would be her God, Ruth needed to be married and she needed to be redeemed by one of her late husband's relatives. And that man is Boaz. So what about this uncovering of the feet? People go back and forth about what this means, but I think as we read Ruth and we read it within the context of all of Scripture, we can start to see that the author is intending to tell us that this uncovering of the feet serves a practical purpose, and the author sets this uncovering of the feet up to convey a theological purpose. It says something practical, and it says something about God. So as we keep reading in verse 4, Naomi says, "Then, go and uncover Boaz's feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain. And Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet, and she lay down. At midnight, the man was startled, turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." As odd as this sort of interaction may seem at first, the practical purpose seems to be that if all the workers are sleeping outside, you know, in those days when they're harvesting and threshing the grain, the workers would sleep by what they had harvested to keep it from getting stolen, essentially. They would keep watch over it by night. So they're sleeping outside. It's getting chilly. And uncovering Boaz's feet practically would serve like cutting a hole in his sleeping bag. He'll get cold, and that will be a discreet way for Ruth to wake him up. It's likely that the other guys working in the harvest would have also been sleeping there, so that's why Ruth has to pay careful attention to where Boaz is sleeping. Ruth pays attention to where he's sleeping, finds a way to wake him up quietly. The scholars also tell me that when it says that Boaz was startled in verse 8, the idea is that he shook, or he trembled, or he shivered. So all this business about uncovering Boaz's feet is less weird than it is just a practical way to get him cold enough to wake him up quietly. Now, theologically, the author helps us to see the weight of what's going on. No event is outside of God's control, and the biblical authors help direct our attention at the real historical patterns that God is establishing as he works to redeem his people. I mentioned that the idea of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent is a foundational promise in Scripture that shapes patterns we see play out time and time again throughout the whole Bible. The woman's seed will crush the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Again, reading Ruth alongside Judges is helpful here to help us see that the details included in this passage aren't weird or random for weirdness's sake. No, the author is trying to help us see how Ruth's actions with Boaz fit into a bigger promise-shaped pattern. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, Israel's there under the thumb of a Canaanite king. The commander of this king's army is named Sisera. Israel cries out to the Lord, and he works through Deborah and Barak to rout Sisera's forces. Sisera ends up fleeing from the battle on foot, and he stumbles into this woman, Jael. He stumbles into her tent. Jael was married to her husband, Heber, who wasn't an Israelite, but his family had united themselves to Israel sometime earlier. And there was an agreement between Jael's family and Sisera's king, so Sisera went to Jael thinking that he would be safe there with her because of this agreement. And even though Jael's husband seemed maybe less committed to Israel than their ancestors, Jael shows herself to be a seed of the woman because when the seed of the serpent comes to her, when the one warring against Israel is in her tent, she went softly to Sisera while he was sleeping and crushed his head. The author of Ruth then flips this pattern around. Boaz is a worthy man. He's righteous and he serves the Lord. He is the seed of the woman. Now, when Ruth, a Moabite, a stranger to the promises of God, a would-be seed of the serpent, she went softly to him while he was sleeping. And instead of crushing his head, she willingly puts herself as this would-be seed of the serpent under the foot of the seed of the woman. Ruth then abandons any affiliation she might have with the serpent and subjects herself. She unites herself to the seed of the woman. By blessing Boaz, Ruth, as a foreigner, finds mercy at his feet. This is emphasized all the more in Ruth's response to Boaz's question in verse 9. He says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This sounds an awful lot like what she says back in chapter 2 when she had met Boaz earlier. She says, "I've found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Earlier in Ruth 2, she's relating herself to Boaz as a servant, someone who works in his fields. And now she's proposing marriage, essentially, to Boaz, and she calls herself a servant again. So in light of that, if she's speaking the same way in both places, how can we be so sure that marriage is really her goal? I think a careful reading of the context of Naomi's explicit statements pushes us that direction anyway. If Ruth is going to find rest, we come to realize she's going to find that rest by being redeemed and by marrying one of her husband's relatives. But in this passage, when she calls herself a servant, when she's talking to Boaz, it gets translated as servant because in chapter 2 and chapter 3, she really says, "I am your servant." But in Hebrew, there's this way. Both words really do mean servant, but there's a word that shades more towards one's role and work as a servant. And then the word we see here in Ruth 3, there's a word that tends more towards her being a woman. There's a word that says, "I am a female servant," and there's a word that says, "I'm a female servant." And we get this latter word here in Ruth chapter 3. So she is emphasizing then, with her change of garments, this unique sort of proposition to Boaz, and by calling herself a servant again, Ruth really is saying, "If I'm going to find the rest that I need, it's going to come by being married to you, Boaz." And continuing, Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings over her. The basic idea here is that Boaz is to cover her with the hem or corner of his garment. Corner of the garment or wing of the robe, however that idea gets translated, Ruth knows that if she is to be covered, literally with a garment, or symbolically covered and sheltered under the promises of God, either way, if she's going to be covered, she has to be covered by Boaz. Again, this ought to remind us of earlier in Ruth. Right before Ruth identifies herself as Boaz's servant in chapter 2, Boaz blesses her and prays that the Lord would repay Ruth for the faithfulness that she has shown, and that the Lord would repay her, that she would find a reward in the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings she had come to take refuge. On this sort of theme or pattern of the corner of the robe or wings, it appears that the author of Ruth would like us to keep in mind the book of Samuel as well. The book of Ruth is building up, essentially, to the birth of David. And, of course, the book of Samuel is also deeply concerned with David. In Samuel, this way of talking about the corner of one's garment is symbolic of the kingdom. At one point in Samuel, the prophet Samuel comes to Saul to confront Saul about his sin. And Saul isn't happy about this, so he rises up to try and strike Samuel. But instead of hitting Samuel, what Saul comes away with is a corner of the garment. And the Lord uses that as a sign to say, as you have removed this corner of Samuel's garment, so too will the kingdom be removed from you. And then later with David, when David is fleeing from Saul, David hides in a cave, Saul comes into that cave, David sneaks up to him and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. David realizes that this is the exact same sin that Saul had committed earlier, so he comes to repent of that because David knows, you know, Saul did the same thing and the kingdom was removed from him. God's given me this kingdom. I have to repent lest the kingdom be removed from me as well. So in those cases in Samuel, the corner of the garment has really clear connotations of kingship and the Lord's faithfulness to raise up his anointed king to rule over his people. As I mentioned, the book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy leading up to David. So it seems that the author wants us to hold all of these ideas together, finding refuge under the wings of the Lord, finding refuge under the wings of Boaz, and finding refuge under God's anointed king. The author wants us to hold all of these ideas together. Then, as a response to what essentially amounts to Ruth's marriage proposal, Boaz responds in verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." With this comment, Boaz affirms Ruth's action as righteous. Now, if Ruth were acting in any sort of unbecoming way, I think it's hard to imagine how Boaz, someone we know to be a righteous man, how he could essentially sign off and endorse Ruth's action as righteous. Because of what we know about both Ruth and Boaz, if Boaz is willing to bless Ruth for her action, it seems that she's acting in an upright way. What about Ruth's action stands out to Boaz here? Boaz specifically points out Ruth's display of kindness or steadfast love as she seeks to be included in the promise of God in a legal way, in a way according to God's law. Ruth, we remember, was a widow and destitute, and it would have made sense, I think, for her to marry a younger man, especially a rich young man, for any number of reasons, not least of which is that if she marries a young, rich man, he's going to have more years of working and being able to provide for her than Boaz might. But when Boaz asserts that Ruth's action really was right, it was the right thing for her to do, he affirms that Ruth could have, in effect, pursued the Moabite dream by going after this young rich man that was hypothetically walking around Israel at the time. She could have pursued her own comfort with a young rich guy, but Boaz highlights her faithfulness to follow God's law, even when it's risky, inconvenient, and costly. This ought to give us pause to think, how do we respond to God's demands when something else is more attractive, more promising, or more comfortable? So that was a lot of information. What are we supposed to do with this? What would the author of Ruth have us to do? First, we ought to see that Boaz is like Jesus. Boaz points forward to Jesus. As we read through the story of the Bible, the seed of the woman gets specified to be the seed of Abraham. One of Abraham's descendants is going to be the one to come and crush Satan. Paul tells us in the New Testament that that seed of Abraham is Jesus. All of us have sinned, and we have rebelled against God and separated ourselves from him. And we are, by default, far off from God. But like Ruth, we can approach God and find mercy at his feet. If we're to get anything from Ruth's actions here, it's that salvation and rest are not found somewhere else out there. It's not found in our own work or our own striving. Rest and salvation is not found in correct political affiliations, our jobs, our families, or anything else. But salvation and rest can be found only when you come to Jesus and humble yourself to ask for them at his feet. So first, look to Boaz, or look to Christ, because Boaz points to Christ. You can find mercy at Christ's feet. Now, second, look at what Naomi does. What is Naomi doing in this passage? Naomi knows the law, and she knows what the Lord would have Ruth to do, to be included as a faithful member of the community, to be included as a recipient and heir of God's promises. And she helps Ruth to understand that. What's Naomi doing? She's discipling Ruth. Naomi looks at Ruth's situation. She looks at God's law, and she says, "Here, Ruth, here's how I can help you follow God's law." Believer, you have an obligation to help the other members of this church follow God's law. You are the Naomi to someone else's Ruth. We have just conveniently summarized what we believe God requires of us as a church here in the covenant that we read. So as you pray for one another, I think it'd be a great practice to consider a paragraph of the church covenant and ask the Lord to help your brothers and sisters do whatever it is that we have put forth in the covenant. If we say this is what God requires of us, pray for your fellow church members that they would have the help they need from God to be faithful to those things. When you talk with each other, consider you have a responsibility to stir one another up to love and good works. Not just in abstract ways, but as Naomi gives Ruth practical steps that she can work through to be faithful, you also have an obligation to help your brothers and sisters in the church look at God's law and decide how best to follow that in their life. So with whatever measure of wisdom you have, you ought to help other members here love God and love each other better as we seek to do what God would have us to do. Naomi disciples Ruth, and we ought to disciple one another. We ought to help each other follow Jesus. In the New Testament, again, Paul gives specific instructions on some primary ways or main areas that believers are to disciple each other in a church context. He lays some of those out in Titus chapter 2. So this afternoon and this week, as you go from here, read through chapter 2 of Titus and consider how the Lord would have you disciple those other believers around you. Third, I would encourage you simply to read your Bible. Read a lot of it and read it a lot. I hope I've helped you see how some of Naomi's apparently cryptic instructions to Ruth make a little bit more sense if we're reading Ruth within the context of all of Scripture. Reading the Bible is hard. It's not easy all the time, especially when we bump into different challenging passages. But as we get more and more familiar with the whole Bible, we also bump into easy passages, and these easy passages start to shed light on the harder passages. And as we come to the Bible again and again, praying for clarity and help from God, step by step, these hard things gradually get easier to understand, even if it's slow. One of the best things you could possibly do to help yourself in this process is find other believers in the church that you can talk with about the Bible. Don't leave it up to your own intuition about what a hard text says. Ask your brothers and sisters who have maybe thought about that more than you, or if they haven't thought about it, use them as a sounding board to say, well, you know, it surely doesn't mean that. What can it mean? And as you work with each other to discern what God is revealing about himself in his word, I trust that you will be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. On a related note to reading your Bible, every week on page 2 of the bulletin, we print what the next sermon text is going to be. If you read that, that'd be a wonderful way to prepare yourself to get the most you can out of next week's sermon. And under that sermon text, it says, please email CW with your thoughts and questions about the passage. I trust that as your pastor, he would be delighted to help you work through and understand and apply God's word to your life. Now, fourth, this won't apply to all of you, but I think it'll apply to some of you. Some of you may prayerfully consider what learning the biblical languages could do for you, if that's a good way for you to spend your time as your ongoing effort to see the Lord in his word. To the church, for all of her history, she's affirmed that you're able to know exactly what you need to know about God's work to redeem you, about his steadfast love for you, and you can learn that in any faithful translation of the Bible. But the church has also maintained that some people need to give their time to understanding God's word as it was first revealed, as it was first given. I think this would be hugely beneficial to any of you individually as you seek to know the Lord, and it would help to build up the church because God's word belongs to the church, not just seminary-trained pastors, thankful as we are for seminary-trained pastors. God's word belongs to the church. And if you are at all interested in learning Greek or Hebrew, I'd be happy to talk with you. I promise it's much more accessible and doable than you think. So some of you ought to pray about that. So that's been Ruth. Ruth has been sort of the main character in these first 10 verses. We see how Ruth pursues faithfulness. Boaz starts to affirm Ruth's action as faithful there, but now we'll turn our attention to how Boaz secures rest for Ruth in verses 11 through 18. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." It's noteworthy here that Boaz uses this word worthy, a person of noble character. He uses this word to describe Ruth. This is the exact same way that the narrator describes Boaz earlier in the book of Ruth. And in both cases, the nobility or virtue of a person is bound up in whether or not they are submitted to the Lord and committed to living according to his ways. To be a worthy or noble person is to be submitted to the Lord. Boaz continues in verse 12, "And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he'll redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz is saying here, it's right that you have come to me. I am a redeemer. I'm able to perform this legal function. But if we're going to follow the Lord's law, if we're going to follow what God would have us to do, we need to do it all the way. And he's saying, there's someone related to you that's closer than me. We need to give them the opportunity to exercise this right. We need to give them the opportunity to be faithful before we take that from him. But lest we think that Boaz is shirking his responsibility by deferring to this other guy, Boaz swears to Ruth that if he won't do it, Boaz will. He makes a promise that he will accomplish whatever this other relative fails to do, and he puts his own name on the line to make sure that Ruth is included among God's people as a full heir to the promises. And so, verse 14, "She lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that this woman came to the threshing floor.'" Again here, I think we would be wrong to assume that something shady is happening. I think that Boaz, just like Naomi, knows the dangers that are lurking around Bethlehem at nighttime. So he's trying to keep Ruth alive. He's trying to protect her by making sure that she is able to get away and not be shamed by anyone who may see or come to her at any point. So Boaz is looking out for her safety. And then verse 15, he says, "Bring the garment that you're wearing, hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. Even with something simple as this, Boaz continues to show that he's committed to blessing Ruth. Even if this other guy is going to become legally responsible for her, Boaz continues to show his steadfast and faithful love for Ruth by continuing to provide for her, even if she's about to be someone else's responsibility. Verse 16, "And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" In verse 18, Naomi replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but he'll settle the matter today." Now we get introduced to a new pattern that the author wants us to see. When Naomi says here that Boaz will not rest until he settles the matter, this is a different kind of rest than what Ruth is looking for. Again, if we look in Judges, we'll get some clarity on what exactly the author means when he reports that Boaz will not rest. So at the end of Joshua, leading into Judges, Joshua finishes leading the main conquest of the land, and the Lord has given him the land to divide up as an inheritance among the people. The war is over, the promises are secured, and the land has rest from war. But Caleb's part of the inheritance wasn't secured yet. So there's conquest, the promises are secured, and the land has rest from war. Then moving into Judges, the nations rise up against Israel and threaten to take their inheritance away. These nations threaten to nullify God's promise, but God raises up a judge, the promises are secured, and the land has rest. There's this recurring pattern. The people sin, the promises are threatened, God raises up a judge, the promises are secured, and the land has rest. When God's promises are threatened, he raises up a deliverer, he raises up a judge to secure those promises. And once the promises are secured, the result of that work is rest. The result of secured promises is the kind of rest that Boaz foregoes here so that rest can be brought to Ruth. This is what we see in Ruth. Ruth's stake in the promises of God is at risk. It may seem in her life that God's promises have failed to her, where she was once included by her marriage into Elimelech's family by being married to Mahlon. All of her ties to being included in God's promises died in Moab. And she's a foreigner herself. So if she's going to be grafted into the covenant again, if she's going to find rest for her soul, it has to come from Boaz or this other relative of Mahlon. I think we could skip over this comment of Naomi about Boaz, that he won't rest until the matter's settled, and not think too much of it. But we have to remind ourselves that without Boaz figuring this out, if he's not going to figure it out, Naomi and Ruth remain destitute widows outside of the promises of God. I said earlier, if God promises life and you are outside of that promise, all that remains for you is death. If Ruth is going to be saved, if she's going to be redeemed, Boaz has to be successful in settling the matter. Here at the end of Ruth 3, God's promises are at risk to Naomi. And now, through Mahlon's marriage to Ruth, they are at risk to Ruth as well. Who is God going to raise up to secure these promises? Naomi's confident this man is Boaz. He's the one who's going to secure and deliver on God's promises to her and Ruth. Boaz himself becomes unsettled. He becomes restless because the promises of God are up in the air for Ruth. And there can be no lasting rest until these promises are secured formally and finally. A promise does no good unless there's some mechanism for that promise to be accomplished. Now, when God's promises seem far off from you, where do you look? When you struggle to put to death that sin that seems so persistent that won't go away in your own life, what do you think of God's will that you would be sanctified? When you look around at political or corporate corruption in the world, what do you make of God's commitment and promise to execute justice? When you feel far off from God, where do you look for comfort? Maybe you're disappointed with the state of the church, whether here or out there, because of strained relationships that you may have, or because of the disunity that seems to bubble to the surface so often. Where do you look? Maybe you're struggling with some sort of health concern, and you just can't shake the feeling of your own mortality. Where is God and his promise of life now? What do you do when it seems like God's promises have failed? In the days of the judges, God raised up leaders among the people to secure his promises for them. When they were threatened, God heard the cries of his people and made a way to save them. He sent a deliverer to bring his promises to bear. He'd raise up a judge, someone like Boaz, to secure his promises for his people. And as a result, the land would have rest, and the people would have rest. Their striving would cease, and their longings would be satisfied by the rest that results from God accomplishing what he swore to do. God promised that Satan would be crushed under the foot of the seed of the woman. This seed of the woman would put to death Satan's sin and death itself. And this seed would right everything that's wrong and make whole what was broken. Now, in your sin, you are a natural enemy to God. You're a natural enemy of this seed of the woman. And every time that you fail to do what God requires of you, you show yourself to have more in common with the seed of the serpent than you do with the seed of the woman. When you rebel against God, you pledge allegiance to the serpent and his seed. You are by nature apart from God. We all, by our sin, make ourselves heirs of wrath. We make ourselves to inherit God's judgment, not his promise. We all deserve to be crushed with Satan under the foot of the seed of the woman. But if you, like Ruth, will come and confess your sin to Jesus, asking for mercy at his feet, you'll find it. When Christ comes to secure the promises of God, those promises that are threatened by our own sin, when Christ goes out to conquer, he goes out to war to defeat the enemies of God and bring his promises to bear fully and finally. And when he goes out to conquer, to bring rest to the land, he wages his war, and he doesn't come to slaughter his enemies, but to be killed for them. The rest that Christ brings comes from his own restlessness. He brings peace by dying for his people. Promises do no good unless there's a way for those promises to be brought to bear. Believer, Christ brings his promises to bear by shedding his own blood for you. The casualty of Christ's conquest of everything that would threaten his promises, the casualty of his conquest is himself. He shed his blood for you. The good news of the gospel is that you ought to have been crushed with the seed of the serpent. You should have been conquered because you threaten God's promises every day in your life by your own sin. What Christ does is that he secures the promises by pouring out his blood of the new covenant. When you deserve to be crushed, he took on a body of flesh so that he could be crushed for you. As Christians, we remember that Christ's work to secure God's promises has been accomplished. Christ's work is finished, and we remember that in the Lord's Supper. His blood of the new covenant is the means that brings the promises of God to us. And it's his broken body that's the guarantee that he did not rest until the matter was settled. His crushed body is the assurance that what appears to be threatened, that what appears to threaten God's promises today will one day be crushed when he returns. The fact that Christ has come and taken on a body with blood and spilled that blood and had his body crushed is the guarantee and our full assurance that God's promises are secure and one day will be fully delivered to us if we will go and submit ourselves to him. Now, if you are not believing in Christ right now, consider that you need mercy. You need Christ to look at you and to receive you in. You are a foreigner to God, and your inheritance as a foreigner is judgment. You have no part in the kingdom of God and what he has promised. But the offer of Jesus is that God is rich in mercy and that he's great in love. While you deserve death because of your sin, God can make you an heir of life and eternal hope in Jesus. God has immeasurable riches of favor and forgiveness if you will come to him and ask. That's all that he requires of you, is that you come and ask for mercy. If you have any questions about that, you can ask me, ask a pastor, ask anyone who stood up when we read our covenant together, and we would be thrilled to tell you. All of us were like Ruth at one point, strangers to the promises of God, but we have been redeemed by Christ's work for us, and we would love to talk with you about that. Let's pray as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and ask for mercy. God, at various points, we may feel like we belong, more or less. Sometimes we feel like a true heir and we're trusting in Christ's promises. And other times, all we can feel are the threats that Satan's sin and death make against those promises. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how Christ has come. And he did not rest until those promises were made sure for us. And that by coming to him, we can have all that we need, and we can find life in his name. Father, I pray that you would provide for us full redemption and full hope until you come again, when that work of yours is made sure and final. And we are brought to you. Father, I pray that you would help us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.